Our text this evening is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Please listen as I read. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Amen. Earlier in our scripture reading this evening, we read from Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10 is a major event in the New Testament. It is the first time that the gospel is being sent to the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit is coming upon a Gentile and his household as they believe in faith on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter is preaching that message to these Gentiles who are unfamiliar with Christ, Cornelius was a godly man, he was a devout and God-fearing man, but they were ignorant of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And as Peter begins to preach to Cornelius and his household, he sums up Christ's ministry on earth. And he does so in a number of ways, but one of the things he says is that Jesus Christ went about doing good. Jesus Christ went about doing good. All of the healing which Christ did, all of the preaching which Christ did, was pleasing in his Father's sight. Everything that Jesus Christ did was according to the moral law of God. It was according to the character of God. He went about doing good, loving God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and all of his strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. That sums up the life of Christ, a life of perfect righteousness. But Peter also told Cornelius that as Christ went about doing good, he did so in the presence of evil. That is, he says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That is, that in a very real sense, as Christ began his public ministry, it was an assault against the kingdom of Satan. And in a very real sense, everything that Jesus Christ did as the Messiah was in direct contrast to Satan. It was a direct attack on Satan. He was wrestling sinners out of Satan's grasp, ripping them out of Satan's hands, and bringing them into the kingdom in which he reigned. And he was breaking the power, as one of our hymns says, of reigning sin. Breaking the power of reigning sin. He was setting the prisoner free. He was raising up those who were bowed down in anguish. He was freeing the captive, those who had been blinded by this world, those who had been taken captive by Satan. Jesus Christ was freeing them from oppression by the devil. And everywhere that Christ went, he was attacked by Satan. You know that Christ, immediately upon his baptism, went out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. But you also know that that is not the only time that Satan attacked Christ. Throughout Christ's ministry, there were various attacks that Satan had against the Messiah to get him to stumble, to get him to fall, to get him to speak a harsh or hasty word, to get him to speak something that was not quite true, that was a little bit off center from the scripture. Satan was always trying to attack our Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. That is, he won every battle that he faced with Satan. He won every battle that he faced with temptation and the sin of this world. And we are told the reason for that. We are told that when Christ went about doing good and when he went about destroying the work of the devil, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, God was with him. That as Christ went about doing good, He was doing it in the sphere of a world that was ruled by Satan. He was doing good in a world that was unlike the world to which Adam was given. Adam was created in a perfect world. Adam was given the Garden of Eden. Adam was given a perfect companion who perfectly met his needs, Eve. And Adam was in a perfectly good world, and he fell. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into a world that was ruled by Satan. It ought to have been ruled by mankind. Mankind that was willingly subject to God and ruling this world in his name and for his glory, spreading the glory of his name everywhere in the world. But Christ came into a world that was gripped by Satan, and he wrestled it out of his hands because God was with him. That's what the text says. That's what Peter tells Cornelius and the Gentile household with him. Now, when we come to our text this evening, we find something very, very similar. Peter has been telling these Christians, these disciples, how to live in a Gentile world, that is a world that is a pagan world, a world without Christ. And essentially, Peter has been telling them that their ministry in the world needs to be just like Christ's, in the sense that the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ also needs to go about doing good. And I've emphasized this a number of times as we've gone through the epistle already, but I want to emphasize it yet one more time because Peter himself does so. He is very repetitious about this, and I want you to see some of this repetition. In chapter 1, we are told in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Keep your conduct honorable. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And then again in verse 20, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then in chapter 3, in verse 2, speaking to wives and in the presence of their husbands, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." And then again in verse 6, "If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And then in our text this evening, in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Verse 14, "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake." Verse 16, "So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ." Verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good." Again and again and again, Peter exhorts the Christian, exhorts the follower of Christ to do that which is good, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has done. And what a great commendation if at your funeral as a Christian, the minister can sum up your life by saying, "This individual went about doing good, loving God, loving their neighbor." Maybe they were not very gifted. Maybe they were not given a great opportunity to do great and mighty works for the kingdom of God. They went about doing good. That is a commendation because it is saying that you are just like your Savior and that you are patterning your life after him. But we live our lives in the exact same sphere in which Christ ministered. We live our lives in a fallen and sinful world. We live in a world that is dominated by Satan. And Peter has mentioned that a number of times as well. You'll see that back in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There are trials through which the Christian goes. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then in chapter 5, in verse 9, speaking about our battles against Satan. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So again and again, Peter is driving home the reality that when you set your mind to do that which is good, when you set the members of your body to do that which is good, you are living in a sphere of a fallen world that is against you. And that when you do good, you should expect suffering. You should expect opposition. But Peter also mentions in our text this evening that we have the presence of God our Father with us as we live our Christian life. And you see that in verse 18. There is the sphere of suffering, but in verse 18 we are told that Christ suffered or died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you are a Christian tonight, God is with you at all times. At all times, God the Father is with you. Even though you are in a world that is filled with sin, even though your own heart sometimes betrays you to the enemy, even though at the very moment that you are setting your mind and your will to do that which is good and you are being attacked for it, God is with you. You are in the presence of God. And the believer, Peter is saying, is to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to imitate Christ in doing good, and we are to do good in the sphere of a fallen world and in the sphere of being blessed with the presence of God. And that's what I want us to focus on as we look at our text this evening. And I first want you to look with me at suffering in a fallen world. How does a Christian suffer in the fallen world? And you'll see in our text, in verses 13 through 17, there are a number of words that Peter uses to describe what a Christian faces in this world. You'll see in verse 13, he uses the word harm, that it is possible that there are individuals who want to harm you. And in verse 14, he uses a similar word, the word suffer. The words harm and the word suffer, they denote physical suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of the reality that there are individuals in this world who take out their violence and aggression on the Lord Jesus Christ by being physically violent and aggressive toward those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, as American Christians, sometimes we tend to go right through these verses. We tend to think, well, harm and suffering, that might have been true in Peter's day, but it's certainly not true in our day. Well, by God's grace, it is not often true in this country. But it is true for the majority of Christians in this world today. We are the minority. We who are not facing harm, we who are not facing physical suffering are in the minority. The majority of Christians today are facing physical harm and physical suffering. It was interesting, as I was reading this week the various commentaries on these verses, I read two American commentaries, contemporary commentaries, that sort of glossed right over verses 13 and 14. And they sort of made the point as if, well, if you're zealous for what is good, Peter's asking a rhetorical question saying, well, we all know that if you do what's good, people probably aren't going to harm you. But I find that to be a very shallow interpretation of these verses, because our brothers and sisters in other countries are not finding that to be the case. And if they were to read verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? They could put names and faces to that question. And they would know exactly who was eager to harm them and who was eager to make them physically suffer for doing that which is good. And we ought to remember that, and we ought to pray for these individuals and not gloss over these verses. But it's not just harm and physical suffering that comes to the Christian. You see in verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. There is fear and there is being troubled. The fear of which Peter is speaking here is that intimidation that comes from an unbeliever. That intimidation, that reality that we sort of change our behavior, we sort of change the way we speak because we realize that we're in a hostile environment. We realize that the individuals with whom we are standing, with whom we are speaking, hate the truth. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an inner fear in the heart of the Christian because they realize that these individuals in front of me hate the name of Jesus Christ. There is an intimidation that we put a muzzle on the truth, that we do not speak the truth. Because even though it might not be said, we realize that if we speak the truth in this particular situation, things will be made very difficult for us. That's intimidation. That's fear. And we need to overcome that. It's a reality that we face as Christians, the fear of man. The fear to speak the truth in a particular situation because you know how the person is going to respond. You know that they will immediately either attack the truth or they will attack you personally. And there is more than that, there is trouble. The word here that Peter uses for being troubled is the idea of something being shaken up, something being stirred or agitated. And we have all had that feeling where we're not necessarily afraid of the person in front of us, but we find that almost as soon as we open our mouth, almost as soon as they start to speak to us, our emotion is running at fever pitch. And there is something inside of us that is just churned up, and we almost literally can't speak because we are so emotionally disturbed in our inner being. There's that inner churning in your stomach, that sinking feeling that you know when you speak the truth, it's not going to be received well. That they might not come back angrily at you, but there's just going to be a coldness. There's going to be an indifference. There's going to be a quiet sneering at you and a quiet turning of the shoulder and a turning of the back and walking away. And so you find that every time you try to speak to this person, you can't necessarily put your finger on it, but there's this agitation in your heart and in your mind. You love them so much, and they've turned away from the gospel, and you just can't approach the situation calmly. You're just troubled every time you think about it. And that happens with the Christian, and Satan loves that moment. He loves to get us emotionally agitated and stirred up and troubled so that we can't think clearly, so that we are not able to simply and calmly point the person to Christ, to simply give them a word in season. We can't remember those scriptures that we thought we committed to memory. They're not there for some reason. Satan loves to do that to us. It's a very real trial through which we all go as Christians. But then you'll see that even more than that, in verse 16, he says, so that when you are slandered, there is slander that comes on the Christian. And the idea here is that your reputation is degraded or defamed, that you lose your reputation. Someone cuts you down verbally. And the surprising thing is that you lose your reputation when you do good. It's for doing good that you are being degraded by others and that you are being defamed by others. And our young people in college know exactly what this is about. You are sexually pure. You refuse to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You refuse to join in the gossip around you, the harsh and cold criticism of others. And because you are pure of heart, because you are pure of speech, because you are pure of mind, that's why you lose your reputation with the individuals around you. That's the exact reason why no one wants to spend time with you. That's the reason why no one wants to be your friend. Not because you've done something against them, not because you've harmed them, but because you've kept yourself pure and you are trying to witness to them and you are trying to honor the Lord. That's why the attack has come. That's that slandering attack that Peter is speaking of. And then he goes even further and says that there is a reviling. In verse 16, those who revile your good behavior. And again, that has to do with verbal abuse, with threats, with verbal mistreatment. That as soon as you start speaking for good, they start trying to shout you down with evil. And they say vile things about you, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about religion in general. And you find yourself unable to have a a normal conversation with this individual because they are spewing forth filth at you as fast as you try to speak the truth to them. These are all trials which ordinary Christians go through. And Satan uses any and all of these tactics to attack Christians while we are doing good. And that is very difficult to understand as a believer. It really is. When you read just through these short verses and you see all the ways that Satan can attack Christians, it really is astonishing the number of weapons that Satan has in his arsenal, the number of different kinds of fiery darts that he can throw at you, the different ways he can trip you up, the different ways he can make you pull back from doing good, pull back from speaking good in a particular situation. Satan has all of these tactics. And some of you as believers may be going through one or all of these things at this time. And it can be a very disheartening thing. And we ought to know how to handle this. We ought to know how to handle this kind of suffering. If we are expected to do good while we are in this situation, we need to know how to handle ourselves. And you'll notice as you look at the text that Peter gives no indication that any of these things are going to cease. Peter never promises that those who revile you will stop reviling you. He says that they might be put to shame, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to stop what they're saying. He doesn't give any indication that those who want to harm you, those who want to cause you suffering, are going to stop. There's no indication from Peter that the attacks from Satan will cease. Peter is teaching us as Christians that warfare is at all times for the Christian. Until the day you die, expect to be in a battle. Until the day the Lord Jesus Christ takes you home, do not look to this world for comfort. Do not look to this world for rest and for peace. And some Christians are confused and surprised when these attacks come. And Peter is saying, this is the sphere in which you are laboring. Just as Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing people, he healed those who were being oppressed by the devil. And you are to do good in a world which hates Christians. You are not to be surprised by this. You are to expect it. You are to be surprised when it doesn't come. And you are to do good even in the midst of it. Sometimes Christians feel that when they are saved, that they can sort of peacefully but separately coexist in this world. Some of you children may have taken oil and water and mixed them up in your mom's kitchen. You get a glass of water and take the cooking oil and you pour it in, and the oil and water don't mix. You stir it up and you try to stir it as fast as you can, and the oil is still in concrete droplets. It's not mixing in at all with the water. But no reaction takes place. You can pour oil in water and everything stays calm. Nothing takes place. It's just a peaceful but separate coexistence. And sometimes that's how Christians view their place in the world. That I'm not going to mix. The two will never mix, but it's going to be peaceful. And Peter is saying that the mixture of an unbeliever and a believer is more like pouring water into a beaker filled with acid. If you've taken high school or college chemistry, if you have a beaker full of acid, concentrated sulfuric acid, and you pour in water, there is going to be an immediate exothermic reaction. For you children, exothermic means fire. It means a lot of light and a lot of heat. And this world is a beaker full of concentrated acid. And when the grace of a godly life is poured into this world, there is an immediate exothermic reaction. You cannot pour the grace of God into this world and expect things to coexist peacefully. There is light and there is heat, there are sparks and there is fire. That's what takes place. And the sooner we understand that as Christians, the more comfort we will find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will turn away from this world. We will stop expecting things to get better next time. Well, I know it was difficult with this person and my relationship with this individual, but maybe when I speak the gospel to this individual, it'll get better. Or I know it's been hard to go home and to be the only unconverted in this home, or the only converted person in this home, but perhaps when I go home this time, things will be a little bit different. Instead of always putting your hope in that next time, you put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your hope in the presence of God. And that's exactly where Peter turns his hearers. You see this in our text, that he says that even though you are suffering, and even though it's not going to stop, you are also living in a sphere of blessing. You are living in the presence of God. And you see in verse 13, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And that word, that phrase there, "you will be blessed," as it's translated in the ESV, is really one word in the Greek. It's an adjective. It's just blessed. It's just happy. So it says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, happy. That's what Peter says. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. Suffering, but blessed. Sorrowing, but happy. That is the Christian life. You are living in a sphere of happiness and blessing. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. These are very familiar verses, but we need to constantly remind ourselves of the truth that's found in them. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, it's the exact same word that Peter uses. It's translated blessed. It could be translated happy. Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see, again and again and again, Christ is driving home the point that if you are transferred to my kingdom, if you become a member of the kingdom of God, whatever else is taking place in this world, you are blessed. You are happy. Every member of the kingdom of God is blessed. Every member of the kingdom of God is in a state of happiness. Not denying the reality that is taking place, but in that pain, in that suffering, the Christian is blessed. It is a blessing that can't be taken away. It's the blessing of the smile of the Father. It's the understanding, as Christ goes on to explain in Matthew chapter 6, that even though the pagans are running after all of these things to get happiness, to make them happy, to find blessing, you have a Father in heaven that knows exactly what you need. And he is providing that day by day and day after day. Just as we sang earlier this evening, that his compassions fail not, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, that the Lord will be there tomorrow morning, just as he was this morning. If you are a Christian, and if you are trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a blessed and happy condition because your heavenly Father rules the entire world. Your heavenly Father is concerned about you, and he is taking care of you, and his eye is on you. That is the condition in which the believer finds himself. But you'll find that Peter doesn't just mention happiness. He also, in verse 15, mentions hope, that the Christian has a great hope. In verse 15, we read, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." It is an amazing thing to talk to an unbeliever, to speak to them of spiritual matters, and to realize that behind the life that is being lived, there is absolutely no hope. There is nothing inside of that person. It seems as if they're an empty shell. They're just dragging out the days after day after day, and they don't have anything inside. There's no reality in their heart. The Christian is someone who lives their life with hope in their heart. The Christian is someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in that Christian's heart and speaks to them of reality, speaks to them and convinces them that Jesus did rise from the dead and that Jesus Christ is in heaven right now. That is the testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit, if you believe that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that you are able to put your faith in those realities, that you are able to believe the apostolic witness and say, this is true. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll see this witness taking place, the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Paul is speaking of his preaching ministry, and he says in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak. And that belief, that spirit of faith, is a gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian. Your ability to lay hold of the reality of the work of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you believe and you can speak. You believe and you can live. But even more than that, the Spirit also witnesses to us that we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That the Holy Spirit witnesses to you that you are a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. That when Christ rose from the dead, you were with him, and he rose for you. And that when Christ ascended into heaven, you are with him. You are with him there. And that when he comes again, he will take you to be with him physically in heaven. That is the hope of the Christian. Not just that heaven is real, not just that Jesus rose from the dead in time and space, but that I personally have a part in what Jesus Christ did and in what he is going to do in the future. That I personally am united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's what Peter's talking about. That even though the world is pressing in against you, you have happiness and you have a hope in your heart as a Christian. Now the question comes, how is it that one is transferred to the sphere of blessing? And some of you may have that very question. You see that Christians are blessed. You see that they are united with Christ. You see that your life is miserable. You see in your own heart that you have no hope, there is no reality, and you desire what the Christian has. And even as you make fun of the Christian, perhaps you've been one of the ones who have reviled Christians. Perhaps you have slandered Christians. Perhaps you have intimidated Christians and abused them verbally or physically. Perhaps you are the one who is to blame for a person being troubled, for a Christian being agitated whenever they go to speak of Christ. Perhaps you are that one. But you are bound by your own sin, and you don't know how to break that sin. Because even when you revile that person, you realize there's truth there, there's reality there. They have something I don't have. And you wonder, how is it that I too can enter into that blessing? And Peter tells us very plainly in verse 18, he points to the unique work of Christ on the cross. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reason a Christian is blessed, the reason a Christian enjoys the presence of God wherever they go, is because Jesus Christ has accomplished that on the cross. It is true that when we look at the cross, there is a sense in which it is an example for us to follow. And Peter says that explicitly in chapter 2. He says, Christ also suffered for you, in verse 21, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so it is true that when we look at the cross, it is an example and we ought to follow it. But it is also true that Jesus Christ accomplished something unique on the cross that we cannot do and that we will never do and we are not expected to do. And that's something unique that Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we refer to as a penal substitutionary death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a penal substitutionary death for the Christian. And what that means is, when we say the word penal, it has reference to a penalty. You see that in verse 18, that Christ suffered, or some translations, died once for sins. That there was a reason Christ died, it was for sins. And then later in the verse it says, being put to death in the flesh. That is to say, when someone dies in their sleep, we say, well, that person died of natural causes. That's a natural death. It's normal. We would expect that. That is not the kind of death that Christ died. He died the death of a criminal. When a criminal is executed by the state for a crime against humanity, that is a penal death. That is not a death that is natural causes. That is a penal death because they have broken the law. And that's the kind of death that Christ died. He was put to death. And he was put to death for sin. He was put to death because he took on himself the sins which you and I have committed. And he suffered the penalty of a broken law. And the penalty of the broken law is death. He suffered the curse of death. And that is why you and I are blessed and happy. You remember when Adam and Eve left the presence of God in the Garden of Eden? God put the flaming sword of the cherubim, the flaming sword of God's justice, to keep them from entering back into his presence. And Adam entered a world at that point that was cursed. He went out cursed. He went out with a threat of death hanging over him. We read in Ecclesiastes of the man who lives his life under the sun, man who pursues pleasure, a man who pursues wealth, a man who pursues work, and it's all vanity because it's all done under the sun, meaning just in this world. And this world is under a curse. And Solomon, the conclusion of Solomon is that it is worthless. It is all vanity to live a life under the sun because death overtakes every single individual. You can't beat death. So it doesn't matter what kind of life you live. If death is at the end of it, it is worthless. But for the Christian has had the sentence of death lifted. And so you are not laboring under a curse. Every day you wake up, you are blessed with the thought of eternal life. You are blessed with the presence of God. You are able to enter back into his presence. There is no more flaming sword of justice going back and forth between you and the presence of God. You can enter his presence, and everything you do in this world is done under the immediate eye of God. What a blessing for the Christian. That no matter where you go, no matter who slanders you, no matter who harms you, you are there with God. God is there with you. You are in a blessed and happy condition. And this penal death, as we've already mentioned, was substitutionary. And you see that in verse 18 when it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. That Jesus Christ died in our place. Oftentimes, we focus on Christ's word on the cross. When he died and gave up his spirit, he said, it is finished. And we rejoice in those words, it is finished, because we realize that the perfect righteousness of Christ can now be given to the sinner because he has accomplished everything. We don't have to accomplish anything else. But we also ought to take comfort in Christ's cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ separated from the presence of God that you and I might be brought into the presence of God. It was not enough for God just to give us the righteousness of Christ. He wanted us to be with him. He wanted us to come into his presence. He wanted a relationship with us. Some of you might be very lonely tonight. You might be very lonely because you wish you were married and you're not. You might be very lonely because a friend or a mentor has passed away. And as you went through life's trials, this friend or mentor was always there with you. And you feel lonely. You feel like Christian when he went through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and he does so all alone at night. He has to face those trials. And some of you may be feeling very lonely, and you wish for some companionship. You wish that there was someone that understood the depth of the sorrows that you are facing, the depth of your suffering. You wish there was somebody who was standing beside you when that person reviles you. I wish somebody else could hear what that person is saying to me. I wish somebody else could hear the slander that's being directed at me. I wish somebody else could hear that so that they would know what I'm going through without me having to open up and explain it to somebody and go through that experience all over again. I just wish somebody was there with me. If you are a Christian, then the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that fellowship one with another, has taken you and brought you in to that Trinitarian fellowship. That when you are a Christian, we read in 2 Corinthians 13:14, it is not just the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we receive. It is the love of God the Father, and it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been in a room where you didn't know anybody, and everybody else seemed to have their little group, having their conversation going on, and then somebody sort of turns to you and opens up and says, well, you know, I don't know much about you, but why don't you come over here and join our discussion? We're talking about this. Do you know anything about that? Why don't you tell us your experience with this topic? And you feel like you've been invited in, you feel like you've become one of them. That's what the Trinity has done with us as sinners. They have brought us into discussion with them. We know what Jesus Christ says to the Father in his speaking to him. We have it in John chapter 17. We know how the Spirit comforts the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it written down in the Word of God. We know what the Father thinks about the Son. He has told us directly from heaven. We know the Father is well pleased with the Son. You and I, if we are Christians, are part of that Trinitarian fellowship. We are listening to that conversation going on. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. Young people, do you understand that you do not have to be married to be made whole? You don't have to look at a future spouse, a future husband, a future wife for what I might get out of that person. You are whole and complete as you are because you have fellowship with the Trinity. And if you have lost someone who is dear to you, you do not have to cling to that memory. You do not have to live in the past. You have a Trinitarian God who is with you every day and who loves you and takes care of you. And those of us who struggle with our prayer life can find comfort in the presence of God as well. You'll see up in verse 12, when we preached on this, that there's this wonderful promise, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. That's a wonderful promise. But sometimes it's very hard for us to get into the spirit of prayer. It's very hard for us to get on our knees and focus on God and really speak to him. And some of you might struggle with prayer because you're always looking at God as if he's angry with you, as if he's harsh with you, as if the trials that you're going through in your life are proof that the bottom line, God doesn't really care about you. And he's not really interested in you. And if he did, you wouldn't be going through these sorrows and through these struggles. But verse 18 tells us that when we look at the cross, we are to remind ourselves that God the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son, and that He has brought us into fellowship with Himself. God is satisfied. You don't need to do anything to get His attention. When you come to prayer, you don't need to battle Him and try to twist His arm or manipulate Him into listening to you. He wants to listen to you. He is the one who has called you into His presence in the first place. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that you could be brought near to Him. Don't fall for Satan's lie that God is harsh with you. Don't believe that lie. Continue looking at the cross when you get on your knees in prayer, and instead of trying to twist God, come before Him in thanksgiving for all of the blessings which you have, for His presence, for His Son, for His Spirit who indwells you. And your prayer will be turned into a prayer of thanksgiving instead of a prayer where you are throwing commands at God, trying to get Him to do what you want. You can rest in His presence, and prayer will cease to become a task, and it will become a delight. Just as Adam and Eve walked in the garden with Jesus Christ, you can walk with God your Father in prayer because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the life which we are to live. We are to do good. We are to do good as Christ did good. And we are to do good in a world that is dominated by Satan, in a world that hates us, in a world that is not going to stop their persecution against us. And we are to do good knowing that while that persecution is taking place, God the Father is with us. And God the Father loves us. And Jesus Christ is preparing us a place where we will spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the blessings which You have given us are overwhelming. They are impossible for us to fully grasp. Everything that Adam lost, Christ has obtained. Everything that he lost by his rebellion against You has been purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You tonight especially for Your presence. We pray for those individuals in our congregation who are experiencing suffering, who are experiencing fear and trouble, who are experiencing slander and intimidation and threats. We pray that You would make them conscious of Your presence. We pray that You would sustain them in their suffering, and we pray that they would be a light to all those around them, and we pray that there would be some, like the Apostle Paul, when he was standing around Stephen while others stoned him, we pray that there would be some who see their suffering and who see their happy condition, even in that suffering, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation because of that witness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is "There Is a Redeemer" that was passed out to you. Let's stand as we sing unto the Lord.